go into a bookstore like that, and they have a spiritual section, right?
Yeah.
And I usually go to the spiritual section because for two reasons. One, to see if there's anything good there, which there hardly ever is. And the second, just to see what the goofy stuff is that is passing off as Christian these days. Anyway, I think this is the first time I can recall in quite a few years of being in a reasonable-sized bookstore where there was not a single Bible anywhere to be found.
Mm. Wow.
So, you know, there were some works by C.S. Lewis, but it's kind of amazing. Here you are in a bookstore with a religious section, and you can't even find a dog-eared used copy of an NIV or anything.
Mm.
You can't find a Bible in a bookstore. And I just think it's interesting. Here we have, you know, we've got the most important, I mean, regardless of your views about what you think about the Bible, there's no argument about the fact that it is the most, like, even if you're not a believer, you have to say that the Bible is the most important spiritual book ever written in the history of the earth,
yeah,
as far as the impact it's had and the number of people who have studied it and the number of cultures that has influenced historically. You know, whether or not you want to hold a view that, well, Jesus is a fiction, but the people who believe in him like to do good things and do hospitals and start education and all that kind of stuff. You still, even if you want to be an atheist skeptic, and there are a number of atheist skeptics that say this, that say that, you know, as much as I hate to say it, you know, Christianity has had a really positive impact on the world and has accomplished all these great things. These people might be totally deluded, but it's helpful for them to be deluded, you know.
Yeah.
And so the book that gets them there, that they're hung up on, is this book called the Bible. And the reason it's called the Bible, it means the book. And it means that you don't need to describe what book it is. It is the book. The biggest book and most important book that's ever been a book.
For
the longest
Bible
period of history,
the
Bible
book.
Is the book.
Okay.
Yeah, it's from Biblia, yeah. So anyway, it's just, you know, and when it says Holy Bible, it just means it's the Holy Book.
Yeah.
But, you know, you don't need to say which book it is.
Yeah.
Because it's the book. So, you know, just as goofy to go into a store that has a spiritual section, you know, and there's no the book, not even one copy, one slim little skinny little dog-eared copy of the book. So I think that's interesting. Anyway. That was my little.
Do you think there's a difference when people in a bookstore say, okay, here's our religious section versus here's our spiritual section?
It hasn't been my experience. My experience has been that the most of the stores that we've been in, bookstores, they like spiritual as a term that's maybe a superset of religion. Religion is more recognized, it's like organized religion,
yeah,
right? So people think of religion, they think of organized religion. And they may not like organized religion. It seems like most people like disorganized religion, but so they don't like organized religion, and so then they have a broader scheme which is spiritual, and that has, you know, it's got the chicken soup books and, you know, all sorts of
free for all.
It's a free for all. But somewhere in there, you know, to some degree or another, you can usually find, you know, two or three Bibles, you know. Even in the really apostate bookstores, you know, that have all kinds of dark stuff, there's usually at least one or two or three Bibles sitting in there of some sort. So, you know, and it just makes you wonder because, you know, 20 years ago, you would have never said that our country would come to a point where you couldn't find a Bible in a bookstore. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah. Or even, you know, when I was a kid, some of the books that you find in a Christian bookstore, you would never see, you know, I wouldn't think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oprah Winfrey in a Christian bookstore? Really? You know, how does... I don't even think she would go with that.
Yeah. Okay, so... we were in Ezekiel
25.
Yeah, we were in Ezekiel 25, and we had Oh, where am I here?
I think we've gone up to 8.
We went through that.
Yeah, in the wrong one. Here we go. Yeah, so we're around 12, I think.
Oh, 12, okay.
Yeah. So we're just getting into Edom. And I'll go ahead and read those verses again, 12 through 14. We were just partway through that. So this is the section now as we get into this Ezekiel 24, where he's now is turning to talk about nations other than Israel. So we've seen Ammon and Moab, and now this is Edom. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So we looked last time a little bit on at some of the things that Edom had done, and we saw, and we didn't really go there and look at it, but we talked about in Numbers 20 how when Israel was in the wilderness, they asked for permission to cross through Edom. And of course, Edom is Esau, the brother of Jacob, right? And so it's, you know, family. And they asked to cross through this period, this area, and Edom refused. And then we went and looked at some passages in Obadiah that gave us a little more background on the sorts of thing that Edom had done. So let's go over there again. The fourth of the minor prophets was a Joel Amos Obadiah. And it's just a single chapter book, but it mentions Edom starting in verse 9. We all found it there yet? It's pretty skinny. If you have a really big Bible with really big pages, it might just be written on the edge of the page because it's pretty small.
There you go.
Obadiah 1, verse 9. Or verse 10. Well,
starting at verse 7.
Starts at verse 9. Maybe somebody could read 9 through 14 for us.
Sure, I will.
Okay.
Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, excuse me, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress.
So you notice he keeps repeating in the day of, right?
Mm-hmm.
Reminding them of the situation in verse 11, in the day the strangers carried captive his forces, in verse 12, in the day of his captivity, 13, in the day of their calamity, 14, in the day of distress, right? So he keeps contrasting like a seesaw what's happening to Israel and then how Edom's reacting. And he's calling attention, especially, notice he says that, verse 10, for violence against your brother. So he's talking about, he's bringing up this fact that, look, this is your brother's offspring, which is considered your brother. So you guys who descended from Esau are doing these things to your brother's offspring. And not only that, like we've talked about in the past, Jacob and Esau was well aware that the blessing went down Jacob's line. So not only was he, by attacking, messing around with Jacob, not only is he not being good to a brother, but he's also contravening God's prophetic blessing that was given through the fathers to that son Jacob. So in a sense, he's coming against God, mm-hmm. because God has said, this is the one I'm going to bless, and he's ignoring that and acting improper. And so he's talking about this particular day that he's talking about is when the one that's in view with us in Ezekiel, where Babylon overthrows Jerusalem. And so at the time when Babylon plunders Jerusalem, we see Edom doing these things. First off, they stood off and just didn't help in any way, didn't try to help Israel. And then it says, you were like these foreigners who cast lots for Jerusalem, and you rejoiced to see them destroyed. And then they entered and went in there and laid hands on their substance. In other words, they went in there and plundered the goods of the people who were carried away. And then it says that they also cut off, in other words, they helped Babylon by killing some of the Israelites that escaped and were headed off through the lands of Edom, apparently were killed by the Edomites. So it wasn't just that they did all these, it wasn't just that they rejoiced and they went in and plundered, mm-hmm. they actually were physically harming Jacob as well. And this is that whole issue that we touched on earlier, that part of these dirges, if you will, or pronouncements of judgment against these surrounding nations has to do with their treatment of Israel. And he starts with, you know, Moab and Ammon and Edom, partly, I believe, because all three of those nations are, by bloodline, related to Abraham, essentially, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the daughters of Lot, for example, they were the daughters of Lot, and Lot, of course, was the nephew of Abraham, and he would have known, and he came out of Ur with Abraham and everything, so he knew, he would have known that God was working with Abraham and the promises that were made to Abraham. And so he's listing these particular countries first, because they, among all the countries that are out there, like, you know, Babylon and Egypt, wouldn't necessarily have the same knowledge. But these ones should have known better, is essentially.
Yeah.
Partly why he's starting with them. And notice, though, as if I had Kevin stop at verse 14, but look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, as, and they shall be as though they had never been. And then it goes on, verse 17, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And it's a whole section here that has to do with, and it follows at the very end, verse 21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So what you see in this passage of Obadiah is very similar to what you'll see in a lot of the prophetic scriptures, and this is where the disagreements and arguments are among Christians about these prophetic scriptures, is that they will be taken in a close-in historic event, but then there's statements that are made that don't fit the close-in historic situation.
Mm-hmm.
They appear to go broader to the whole earth and talk about the nations in general. And you see that right at verse 15. Because it's talking about Edom, Edom, Edom. Look what you're doing to Israel. And then at verse 15, the day of the Lord upon all the nations. And then in verse 16, all the nations will drink continually. They're talking about drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath. That's basically what it's talking about there. And they shall be as though they had never been. So right at near the end of Obadiah, you see God essentially through Obadiah shifting the focus and saying, see how these nations in the near term historical context were poorly treating Israel around the time of Babylon or whatever. It's a model, it's a type, it's a historical example of something that's going to happen again, where nations mistreat Israel, but it's going to be further down the line. It's not going to be Edom, it's going to be global. But from my perspective, God's saying through Obadiah, he's saying, from my perspective, these nations are like Edom. They're going to be even as Edom. I'm going to destroy them for what they do or don't do in relation to Israel. And it's going to be in the day of the Lord when the scope is broadened up to talk about the entire earth rather than just, you know, the Middle Eastern little section here that's going on in this context. And so that gets back to the whole thing again, where if you are in Bible studies with different Christians, some Christians like myself will say, look, this is a pattern all through prophetic scripture. We'll go look at a couple other passages tonight, hopefully. And it's very clear, even commentators that aren't typically ones who are futurists in their views about what's left to do will still see these passages and go, look, this goes way beyond the local setting. So people like myself will argue that it's taking in more than that local historic situation, and therefore we need to pay attention to it, because it's telling us that God's attitudes and views about the nation Israel extend beyond the cross. And then there's going to be a lot of other Christians who are going to tell you, it's baloney. This is all historical stuff. It's all been approximately fulfilled. They have to say approximately because some of this stuff, there's no way you can say it was literally fulfilled. So, but they'll say it's baloney. That was before they rejected Christ. And now that they've rejected Christ and the churches throughout the world, this business about the Jewish nation having a special place in God's plan and him blessing those who bless and cursing those who curse, that's really about Christians now. It's talking about if somebody persecutes Christians, then God will come against them. It's not talking about the nation Israel. So those are the two different views that you will see. And the reason, in my view, that this is a significant issue is if the view is true, if the view that I hold is true, that it's talking about more than just that setting, it's talking about our time and beyond as well, then obviously it's seriously relevant for us. And especially if you read the Bible in a way where you understand the Jewish aspects of Revelation and things, then what you see is the Bible appears to be telling us that there will be a time in the future where the issue of Israel comes to a head again in a big way. And depending on your view of this, you're going to end up either on the right side or the wrong side of God on this issue. And that's a big deal to be out of step with God, especially if you're a believer, right? I mean, it's one thing for non-believing world to be out of step with God. It's another thing if you know, you get up every morning and you have your time of prayer and devotion with Jesus, and then you're actually on the wrong side of Jesus on something, you know, that's not the greatest place to be. And so that's why I wanted to look at this a little bit further. Any comments or thoughts so far? thought we could look at a couple of, look at this whole bless those who bless and curse those who curse, and just go to, not exhaustively follow it, but just start and go through some of the spots where it appears so you can get a flavor for it, because it's kind of the basis of this whole notion that God is angry with these other nations for their treatment of Israel. So one place we can start is in Genesis 12. So Genesis 12 is, if you think about the bigger flow of the Bible, you in Genesis 9 you've got the end of the flood, where the covenant is made with Noah. So God has just like destroyed lots of people. Started out with Noah and his family. Then you get to Genesis 10, where you've got the 9 and 10. You end up with the Babel situation, Tower of Babel.
That's 11.
11. 10, 11. 10 is the Table of Nations. 11, yeah. You got Babel. And so you've just got everyone dispersed all over the planet after kind of rebelling against God and refusing to do that. And so in 12, you've got God's answer to this whole situation. You know, he's preserved Noah, but that didn't really go real well. And then these nations were trying to make a name for themselves in one spot, and they weren't separating over the earth. So God then confused the languages, dispersed the nations, and then now he's coming in and he's saying, okay, here's election for you. You know, you don't like election, here's some election for you. I'm going in, I'm picking a guy. Boom, his name's Abraham, and his father is an idol-worshipping pagan. And I'm picking him, and I'm going to work with him, because I've got something I'm going to do, and things keep going astray. You know, it's not like the whole world is seeking me and trying to obey me. So I'm going to go pick this guy, I'm going to pull him over into this other area where the First Nations are already there. They got rights to land, but I'm going to give their land to someone else because they're sinful and they're bad and all this. So I'm going to take this guy Abraham, I'm going to take him over here to this promised land, which isn't his land, it's someone else's land, but it's really my land. But I'm going to kick them out, and I'm going to put him there, and I'm going to start working with him. And so in the midst of this election, which, you know, there's all kinds of things you could say about it to God. You could say, well, God, why did you pick this guy Abraham? Doesn't matter, right? Yeah. You don't ask God questions. You can ask God questions like that, but he doesn't owe you any answers. Because right? I wanted to. That's all that matters.
Because.
Well, Dad, why? Because. And then you can say, well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were scoundrels. They did this and that and the other. And God's going to say, yeah, you're a scoundrel too. That's right. They were scoundrels, but that doesn't thwart what I'm doing. So he starts off in Genesis 12, and he gives this first promise to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. But look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we focus on the second half of that verse, rightfully so. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Because we know what that is, right? That's talking about Abraham's seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, blah, 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 David, on down the line to Jesus. And so, in you, in his seed, Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that second part of that is really important. But look at the first part. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you.
Well, back even before that,
okay,
with Noah, when Noah awoke, in chapter 9, verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, cursed be Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it starts back even with Canaan, and that's where, you know, God had said, well, Abraham had said, you know, for his son not to find a wife in Canaan, to go outside of Canaan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great to point out that there's already a curse involved with the people that Israel are going to be displacing.
But that's how Edom became that way too, because Esau, the one, well, and Ishmael first, deliberately, when he heard not to take a wife from Canaan, went to Canaan. And they have, like, they both have mixed between each other, Ishmael's mm-hmm. sons and Edom or Esau's sons have crossed over, and they have wives from each other's bloodline too.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a real mess.
So you see this whole business of these blessings and cursings. And obviously when they involve God, it's a very serious thing. It's one thing for you and I to say something. But in the cases that these statements are made, it's either God directly, like here, God's directly saying this to Abraham, or it will be one of the patriarchs in an inspired pronouncement. So as you go a little bit further from here, if you go along to Genesis like 27... And this will be now where Isaac gets fooled, right? To where he gives Esau's blessing, what he thinks Esau, he's giving it to Jacob. And so in verse 29, he says now to Jacob, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, let your mother's sons bow down to you. And here we see again, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So, this whole phrase, what does it denote to you that God would say regarding an individual? Cursed be everyone who curses that individual, and blessed be everyone who blesses that individual.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he say that? What would you infer from it?
There's something important that's coming from that individual.
Okay, God has a reason that he wants that individual specially treated. And when he says, blessed are those who bless and cursed are those who curse, he's saying that he wants you to be favorable toward that individual.
And it lasts, like, even after the ones he was talking to are no longer,
mm-hmm.
it's still going, like we read in Obadiah, we're talking to not actually Esau and Jacob,
right.
but we're still talking about Esau and Jacob.
Right.
Because it's all of their descendants.
Yeah, so as you follow this line of promise, it's passed down, which is what Mary's saying as well. It's passed down, and the principle continues beyond the individual's lifetime. And the thing that we're kind of here to determine, or like I want to talk about a little bit tonight, is I think every Christian of all persuasions would say that's true and that they agree with that. The difference is, where do they think that this promise winds up, and who does it pertain to? And a lot of them are going to tell you it's talking about Jesus.
Hmm.
It's talking about Jesus. And it ends with Jesus.
Hmm.
And it really has nothing to do with the particular nation. It has to do with what that nation's producing, which is Jesus. And so it's entirely connected and only connected with the fact that Israel produced the Messiah. Since the Messiah has been produced, it's no longer connected with that nation that produced him. It's just Jesus and the people who are his, Christians. So So they would see it as flowering in Jesus, just Jesus, and his followers. And so again, it's kind of, it's not the same as replacement theology, but you can see how it's kind of similar, because it's saying, here's a blessing that I'm saying there's evidence in the Bible that the blessing is connected with what God's doing through the nation Israel, not just Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But you can see how if I take that and I say, well, it's really talking about Jesus, I'm transferring this, I'll curse those who curse and I'll bless those who bless, I'm transferring that away from Jewish descendancy and I'm putting it into Christian faith.
Yeah.
And I'm saying that actually God's saying he will bless those who bless Christians, he'll curse those that curse Christians, because the ultimate Christian that we're all plugged into is of course the Messiah Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You can see how it's a little bit different.
Well,
yeah,
sure. I was thinking it's it says through him all the nations will be blessed, and the Christians may come out of all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a national blessing to all the nations, and I think the national blessing comes in the millennial kingdom when the Jews are able to go out and evangelize the world, basically, the unevangelized world in the millennial kingdom. Would that be correct? And so the national blessing would occur there, not
well,
because of Jesus. Because Jesus blessed everyone. But it wasn't a national blessing, otherwise the nation, everyone in the nation would be blessed.
Well, nah. See, I guess it depends on what, how you interpret nations. When I read that, what I'm seeing it to say, and this is kind of how I take it, but again, I'm not, this is my opinion, right? I'm not God. But to me, he's making a distinction. He's saying there's a descendants line that's Abraham's descendants. And they're going to be Abraham, the main ones that he's going to focus on are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's going to be Jews. And then there's everyone else that are not. And of course, you do have other nations that are physical descendants of Abraham, but there's a lot that aren't even physical descendants of Abraham. And when he says all the nations, he's saying the other ethnic people that are outside of his seminal descent, they're going to be blessed. Not every person in every nation, but the people that are outside of this choice of lineal descent are also going to be blessed by being able to participate in the blessings that are going down this line, because they're the way I see it is they're joined to Jesus, who is in that line, the ultimate thing produced in that line, if you see what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying there's a physical offspring line and there's the rest of the world. And he's saying, I'm making a division. But the rest of the world that's outside of this line of descent are going to be in Jesus Christ, the ones that come to faith, and they're going to be from all the nations. And they're going to participate in this blessing, those that come to faith. And then, you know, the thing about the millennium, the part that's a little trickier there is, of course, the millennium starts out all with believers to start with. So initially, there's no need to evangelize. Of course, we know that that won't be the case as people are born. So I don't personally see it as being majority of it fulfilled in the millennium. Although I do think that there's aspects of it that you could certainly say occur in the millennium.
Don't you think after 500 years or whatever, the vast majority of the population on the earth may need evangelizing by that time, because they're still the people are going to still be living.
Right.
Apparently, we're going to live the whole time, except somebody's going to die, because it says a person who dies at 100 be considered cursed as an infant or something like that. I don't know. But anyway. seems to me like it's like, you know, where it says 10 people will grab a hold of the skirt of a Jew and say something about take us to your Lord, or we, you know, the Lord, or something like that. And it sounds to me like those people aren't really believers, even.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I think there will be unbelievers for sure. I don't expect it to be the majority of people on the earth, because I mean Jesus is right there reigning in the perfect government. Plus, it's a big topic.
It's a complicated topic.
Yeah. But even there, when people are coming to faith, they're from among the nations. So, but I guess the key thing I'm trying to say about Genesis 12 is God has gone in and he's picked one guy, and now he's drawing a line. He's drawing kind of a funnel, you know, a reverse funnel. Here's Abraham, there's all these people who are going to come out from Abraham, from his loins.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where he talks about, you know, where he says, I will make you a great nation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's saying your physical descendants. I will make you a great nation. And then he's also saying, though, in you, all the rest of the people, all the rest of the families of the earth, basically. And that name, that word, families, could be translated tribes. The same idea. All the other people that are not from your loins. So he's essentially saying, here's a river that's going to come forth from you. That's going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And along with that blessing, I'm actually going to bless all the other people too, in a way that isn't clear yet. But that way that becomes clear is that the ultimate descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, of course, would be Jesus. And then when we are sons of, when we believe we're sons of Abraham by faith, the fact that it calls us sons of Abraham in the New Testament, I think is pretty clear. It's trying to tell us that we're outside of that line of physical descent, but when we become believers, we are in Christ,
mm-hmm.
who is the ultimate physical descent, and that's how we jump essentially across that line that God's mm-hmm. drawn. And so when we're in Christ, we're sons of Abraham by faith. We exercise the same faith Abraham has, but that's essentially how the other non-Jewish people end up in this blessing. And that's also how I would argue, and I do argue, that as the church, we participate in the new covenant. Some people say we don't, but I think we do. So, and that new covenant comes about through the blood of Jesus, and it's tied in with this Abrahamic blessing that starts out down here in 12. But, so some Christians would say that this blessing and cursing that God's doing here with Abraham, it's completely about Jesus. And that's it. It's about getting to Jesus. And once Israel produces Jesus, it's not really hooked on to Israel anymore. Because Israel, it's like you have a two-stage rocket, right? And you fire it off at Cape Canaveral. The first stage goes up and gets to a certain height, and then the second stage fires and the first stage falls away, and it's like irrelevant now. It has nothing to do mm-hmm. with whether you're going to get to the moon other than launching things. See that? And that's how a lot of Christians view Israel in the Bible.
Well, let's say that's true.
Mm-hmm.
Why doesn't it say that? Because it clearly does not say that. You know, even after, you know, Christ, still saying Israel, right? Jacob. It's all over the place.
Yeah, the term Jacob is used all over the place.
And why, if that's, why does it say that if it doesn't mean that? Why would it? Because that's kind of misleading. Because I've been in those things too, where someone's teaching a lesson out of the Bible and he's talking about those prophetic passages. Okay, it says Israel right there, but but put the church in there. What? That just doesn't make any sense. Can you think of other Bible concepts that we're supposed to disregard what it says and replace it with something else that it doesn't say? You know what I'm asking?
Yeah, those are some of the same arguments I would make to say that you're not reading it correctly.
Right? Well, it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, think about it just very simplistically. Does it?
Well,
what am I missing?
No, all I'd say is their rebuttal back to you is you're not making any sense.
Well, no, that's not Israel.
What they're saying is that these prophecies were made to Israel, but Israel gave up those prophecies when they denied Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so at that point, then everything that was for Israel mm-hmm. becomes
because they killed the Messiah,
right.
Now they're cursed and they're out of there.
I guess.
If we're talking blessings and cursing, and we're talking about Jesus and all
but
that.
But then, what do you do with the 12?
Yeah.
144,000.
Right. But the original was based on anything they did, and now you're basing because they put him on the cross, so to speak. They're basing it off of that because he put him on the cross. Now they're ousted. So
mm-hmm.
works here, or no works here, and works here did the trick. So it's almost the same as what us. You know, we're saved by grace, and
mm-hmm.
we keep going. Well, you can lose it by, you keep your salvation by works. No. So
mm-hmm.
they're rolling. There was no works here. God just chose Abraham, and over here, well, you put him on the cross, so you guys are out. Well, see, that doesn't make sense to me, because now all of a sudden something you did has thwarted God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, you have to throw out a lot of chapters in Isaiah, because he says a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my
mm-hmm.
words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever.
Right.
And then it goes
mm-hmm.
on to talk about what's going to happen that hasn't happened.
Right.
What are you going to do with that then? How does that change? Because it's specific about Israel and the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Right, you guys think too much.
So, Tony, is that whole blessing and cursing with Jesus, is that what they're using to dismiss the Jews?
Partly, yes. But they would say, you know, they would take us to other passages in Isaiah and other places where Jesus is referred to as the true Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they would say that Jesus fulfills what Israel didn't. And there's a lot of truth to that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus fulfills what Israel failed to fulfill. Like keeping the law, for example, just to name one pretty important thing. Jesus kept the law and the nation couldn't, right? So they would point to Jesus and say, well, yes, but that's the Israel it's talking about. It's talking about the key person who is the real Jew, the ultimate Jew, Jesus. And that's the Israel that's in view, not the nation.
Mm-hmm.
Even way back, all the way back.
Yeah. So, and there's passages, you know, obviously I think that their arguments have refutations, or I wouldn't hold the view I hold, right? Because I'd be believing what they believe, and I don't. So, obviously I'm in agreement with some of the holes that people point out. But the problem with a lot of these things, though, is they're more subtle, and they require a greater knowledge of the Bible for people to really know. And so you get Christians that don't spend much time in the Old Testament, and some of these people that teach these other views, they're really slick. You know, if you sit and listen to them for an hour, boy, sounds pretty good. And so you get that kind of teaching with people that just don't read the Bible in a real straightforward way, and it can gain a lot of traction. And so you got a combination of large portions of the church that are of that persuasion, along with the fact that there's increasing political heat to stick with what the Bible is actually saying. And that's going to cause separation among Christians. Is what right now we're kind of mixed together and it's not a big deal. But if we believe, if the Bible, if what the Bible seems to paint as a future, I think, is accurate, then it's going to be an issue that divides the church in really big ways in the future. And that's why, to me, it's an important thing to be talking about now.
Mm-hmm. You know. But one thing I was, the blessing and cursing, I was thinking, I think it was Abraham and his Isaac spoke to the same thing. They was that their wife was very pleasing to look at, and some king decided to take the wife.
Right.
That king was completely, completely ignorant of everything. And God says, "Hey," and he puts like this. He says, "I'm going to kill you if you don't give her back."
But he warned him.
Yeah, and he warned him. But the thing, the point I'm saying is you don't, you can not know, and it's still going to come at you.
Right. So there's that issue, like I was talking about on Lopez. There's the book that says this stuff, and God's holding the nations responsible.
Yeah.
He's, I gave this book.
Yeah.
It's been all over the world. It's in all these different languages. It's the book.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And you ought to know something about it, and if you don't, you know, it's not going to go well.
Well, yeah, because, you know, just people that read the book, you know, God is the Holy Spirit, do that to change their lives. And now you have people in the island there getting born, maybe they're growing up there, and they're maybe not even getting off the island, and what is there? Unless there's somebody, you know, on, you know, there are Christians on the island, but, you know, unless they brush shoulders with them and they share that word, they can't just go pick it up anymore.
Right.
Maybe internet, but their internet is awful. So, you know? And I just look at that and I go, well, talk about, you know, hog tie in the hand and make it impossible. I mean, until the, some of the Catholics in the Catholic Church, after you read the Bible for themselves,
I was going to ask is, some of these people really hate Israel for whatever reason. Can you hate something that God loves and not be and be a believer?
Well, that's a good question. You know, I can't answer that exactly.
I'm just throwing that out there because I don't know. Because I was sitting here going, how do you really? It says here if you're reading, and if you hate them that much, there are some churches that just plain out hate them. You know, but I can't, I never say the anti-Semitism. Like this, and I'm sitting there going, well, why do you hate them? And God says he loves them, and how can you hate them so much?
Right.
It doesn't add up.
Right. I mean, there's always that question about, if you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit, like we bring this up all the time, how come we come up with different interpretations of the Bible like we do, right? So at some, there's some point at which, how far out can you go with that? Before it's like, well, what's going on here? Are these really believers, right? And that's, you know, sometimes we're able to make that call. Other times it's hard to make that call. But, yeah, I'm kind of that view, too. I do know that, you know, when the people of God become ignorant of the plan of God, you end up on the wrong side of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's easy to do as a believer, just to be out of touch with what God has said on whatever it is, on some issue of sin, some issue of pride, on some issue of Israel.
Well, kind of Lot did that in his own way.
Yeah.
Just being in that city, he was doing stuff that no way God was approving of.
Right, and yet he's called righteous elsewhere.
Yeah.
Wasn't when speaking to what said that when God dispersed Israel, wasn't that part of the deal that they were going to be hated everywhere?
Mm-hmm.
And that, so that's part of the thing too.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the judgment.
Yeah, that's part of the judgment of that God put on them.
Yeah, but since it's raising the issue, can someone be a fulfillment of the judgment and be a believer? You know, those are good questions. So if we followed this thing down. Let's just go a little bit further because it is instructive. In Numbers 22, let's go there because that's the spot where you see where Balaam. Yeah, Balak hires Balaam. And and that whole interaction's got all kinds of questions and puzzling aspects about it. And you'll see in verse 11, Balaam's talking to God about Balak. Balak came, and in verse 11 he says, "Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me." So Balak is hiring Balaam to curse Israel. And then verse 12, God says to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Well, there you go already. There's that same thing now, the same thread we've been looking at.
And this is Moab.
Mm-hmm. This is, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so now if you go to chapter 23, just move a little bit further along. In verse... verse 7, he takes us this oracle and says, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel." Verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce him who the Lord has not denounced?" And then, "From the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." So notice there at least, again, the cursing and blessing is tied to the idea of the nation.
Mm-hmm.
Not just an individual in the nation that's in the line to Messiah, but the nation itself.
How many years from the top of your head is this particular time to when Sodom and Gomorrah was? It was a long time, wasn't it?
Yeah, it's a while. Yeah, I don't know the numbers right off the top of my head.
Because my thought is, he says, "Look, ye people has come out of Egypt." I mean, he doesn't refer to them as relatives or anything else. It's just, these are just people that come out of Egypt to make that statement.
Well, this is during the time they're in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right. It's not
actually
a long time.
Is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it'd be within 40 years.
No, but yeah. Since Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a lot earlier.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
That's our now.
But that was just with Lot, and Lot was alive with Abraham.
Like
so there's 400 years.
So I don't know. We were talking about the interaction between relatives there.
Right.
And if they don't consider them as relatives, well then.
Right.
You know,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even if they are.
Right. Right. So people don't. Right. Just, yeah. Even like now, people don't consider everybody to be a son of Abraham. So when you get to the next chapter, 24 verse 9, he's going on with his next oracle. And he's talking about Israel again, and he says, "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." So there's this oddball, weird prophetic guy pronouncing the same principle over the nation. And in that passage it does make reference to the Messiah earlier in verse 7, "His king shall be higher than Agag and his kingdom shall be exalted." So, you know, he's got the idea of Messiah in there for sure. I'm not trying to say it's like completely separate.
Also verse 17.
Okay.
"I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also shall be the possession, while Israel performs valiantly."
Right.
Isn't that talking about?
Yes, that's talking about Messiah for sure. The star. So, the scepter, the one to whom the right is to rule on the throne.
And so this thing with Esau and Moab, and that goes all the way past. That's like a,
yeah,
a curse is a curse.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
So you can see that the principle goes along and it's promulgated between these different people. We could look at a couple other spots. Let's look at a couple more, just how they do the wording is important. Isaiah 41. And I'm looking to start there in verse 8. If someone could read like 8 through 14 of Isaiah 41 for us.
Isaiah 41, verses 8
mm-hmm.
through 14.
Right.
But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel.
So, some interesting things about this passage. It starts out, Jacob,
mm-hmm.
you know, and again, it's like people are really happy to make the church Israel, but not very many try to make it Jacob.
Yeah.
and so it's talking about the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So there again, it's not just a particular person, it's this whole line. And he goes on to say, don't be dismayed, these people who come against you, right? Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing, because I'm going to hold your right hand. And then in verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel.
Can I ask, I heard it said before that when God is displeased with a nation, he'll call him Jacob, and when he is pleased with him, he'll call him Israel. Did you ever hear that before?
No, and I don't know if I'd buy it. But, you know, I haven't studied it specifically, but I haven't noticed that in my reading. Mm-hmm. I think there's times where he uses Jacob. I don't think God was oblivious to how people would mess with his word when he gave it, right?
Yeah.
And I think there's places where he specifically uses Jacob because he knows people are going to try to pour the church into it in retrospect. And he's making it harder. He's saying, if you're going to do that, don't do that. But if you're really going to do it, then you're really going to have to push hard to make it fit. Because, you know, I'm talking about the descendants of this guy Jacob here. I'm not talking about Prince with God and, you know, your generic idea about the church. I'm talking about this worm. Jacob, right?
He always uses the word descendants, offspring. It all starts with so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. I mean, all of those matter, and it continues. That's why we have all of the chronicles and all those things. That's what he's talking about, is the people.
Yeah, the people, right. It's real history. And so, like Kevin more or less said earlier, if I summarize what he said, he says, if you're reading the Bible, you have to pay attention to the words that are used. And the words are not sloppy.
Well, right.
God gave the Bible, and the words aren't sloppy.
Well, that's why when he uses Jacob versus Israel, it seems like there's a reason.
Well, there's a reason where he uses both terms.
Yeah,
but whether they're technical terms that are used surgically to mean different things. I don't think that's the case.
You don't think it's terrible?
No.
Okay.
Because he uses many different words to describe Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, lion, lamb.
Referring to the people.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to say he wrote the Bible as a technical document. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when he uses certain words, like we talked in Bible study a couple of weeks ago about the fact that it talks about the 6 days of creation,
mm-hmm.
and everybody, what's everyone done all through history, or for a lot of history, at least modern history, they want to mess with the concept of day,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's like, okay, God's made that an uphill path. He mm-hmm. says, okay, you want to make days be something else, go ahead. But to do that, you're going to have to trip over the fact that I stuck day in there, and I put some other passages in there that make pretty clear that I'm talking about a work week.
Yeah, like in Exodus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so go ahead. Tilt at that window if you want to. But I'm not going to make it easy. I'm going to make it a harder sell. Because I'm always going to bring a next generation of people who pick up the Bible that don't have that sophistry. They sit down and read it, and they're going to look at it and think it says day. And you know what? Mm-hmm. I'm going to win. That's what God said.
Okay, here's another one. Sometimes you say, you know, things are there for a reason, whatever. I noticed like in 12, it said something, Genesis 12, and it said like the blessing and then cursing. Another one, I think it was the 27, said cursing and then blessing.
Mm-hmm.
He switched them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably not significant, is it?
I don't think it is.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's just something I noticed. I thought, okay, so I twist that around, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Flip flopped it. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think if he did it a lot in a closely packed section,
then
you'd have to look for why is he doing that. But when it's so far apart, I don't.
Okay.
Look
might be just
thing.
Oh, the language
for this way.
Yeah.
Okay.
Jerry,
do you have something
that came to mind? No, I just thinking of that program that has the Jew on it. I can't remember his name.
Yeah.
And anyway, they said that everything that's in the Bible is significant, and when it's written one way.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to find a reference, something you can, and you find it written the same way in another place,
mm-hmm.
you can refer the two back together, and there's something that ties those together. And so, according to him,
mm-hmm.
there's a Rabbi Lapin.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it's everything that's written in. Of course, he only believes in the Torah, but.
Right. You can't find Jesus then,
yeah.
so
yeah.
But, I can't listen to him.
I would say if that were true in the Torah, then it's going to be true in the whole Bible.
Yeah. Well, see, I wouldn't say that's true.
Yeah.
You know, and see, there's this whole issue, and again, it's like, it's this whole issue of handling the word rightly. Is there's these extremes. On the one extreme, you don't pay attention to any of the details, and they're significant. On the other extreme, you try to read codes and connections way beyond what's intended, and it's just a historical document. I mean, it is given by the inspiration of the Spirit, but it has human authors writing in human literary styles, saying things in ways, you know, like when Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians, I mean, it's inspired, but he's not... You know, it's not a code that's giving a special insight into some other part of the Bible. So people, I think, err on all sides of this equation, and so there's where the wisdom and wisdom comes in, is you have to be able to see the things that do look like they're significant and figure out which ones aren't. And so it's frustrating because I know, like, you listen to me and I'm saying half the time it's significant, and the other half the time I'm saying it's not. And you're like, well, that's not fair.
Well, that's,
you're
no,
doing
that's
it.
Why we ask you.
You're doing it when it works for your scheme, you're doing it. And when it doesn't work for my scheme, you say it doesn't work. And I don't like that. That's not fair. And I'm saying, and I'm saying, yeah, I could be making mistakes in places for sure. But I am saying that I feel like I have some amount of reason to say where I think it is and where I think it isn't, and you have to do your own digging to decide whether you think that's right or not. I'm just giving you my my opinion based on what I've seen, and I think it can be overdone and underdone. Typology is the same way. There's some people that just are really, really leery of typology. Paul Henneberry's that way. I mean, there's things I teach on typology that, boy, he does not like at all. Because I mean, he hasn't told me, but I've heard his comments about typology and different things. And, you know, and on the other hand, the Bible has typology in it. And, you know, if you want to be afraid of typology to where you never look at typology, you're not teaching the Bible accurately. But you can go overboard with typology and wind up with all kinds of goofy stuff, mm-hmm. just like the parables, right? The parables, mm-hmm. you interpret parables. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You take them so far, you get richness out of them, and it's accurate richness, and you take them a little too far, and now you're off in Lulu land. And that God has designed it that way. It's human writing, it's speech, it's language. It has ambiguities in it, just the fact that it's grammar and words. It doesn't matter if you're in the Greek or the Hebrew or Aramaic or English. It's human language. And human language is not computer precise. It's not like a programming language. It's not like a formal language where you have compilers and assemblers and error checkers and all this. Is the communication thing that humans use. And so God's got a lot of freight he's carrying in this by all different means, by details, by cross-references, by general knowledge, by the Holy Spirit. But we can end up in a train wreck if we're pushing it in areas where it's not really meant to support. And that's part of rightly dividing the word. Or, you know, the word there for rightly dividing, which is also translated, I think, properly handling or whatever, it's talking about cutting straight. It means if you're gonna cut something, cut it straight. Don't cut it crooked. And so the basic idea, that's why it says rightly dividing in one translation, and you're like, how do they get rightly dividing? And over here they like interpreting or something. I can't remember the different words for it, but what it's talking about is it's saying that you can have the scriptures, you can know a lot of the scriptures, but you might not be handling them properly. You're not cutting straight when you're understanding what is tied together, what isn't tied together. And this is one of those areas where we're looking at where I'm saying that if you cut the Bible straight on this blessings and cursings, it's not just Jesus. It's Israel. And that it has to do with the same idea that God has a purpose. God has chosen something, someone, and he has a purpose. And one of those purposes is producing Messiah. And that's what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, you know, Israel has this and that and the other, you know, the glory of God, the Messiah, the temple service, and all that. And one of the things that Israel produced at the first coming, successfully produced, only because God did it, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then, whoa, boy, AWOL, problems. But that's not all that God is doing.
It's not the whole story.
And that's the problem. You see, is when I come in here and I what I'm doing is I'm belittling Jesus in some people's eyes because I'm saying Jesus isn't the whole picture. Jesus isn't all that God is doing in history. Jesus is the most important thing God will ever do in history. Let's just take care of that. But he's also doing other things relating to people who have relationship to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're some of those people. And the nation of Israel is one of those things too. And so the problem the church has is that, okay, Israel brings forth Messiah. It's the first stage of the rocket. Now it's jettisoned. Mm-hmm. We have Messiah. There's no place for the first stage anymore. It has nothing to do with anything. And I've got this question, then, well, why is there all this problem with Israel after the cross? Why don't they just fade into insignificance? Why are the Jews even existing today? And of course people argue they don't, because that's how bizarre things have gotten about it. But the question comes up is, why are the Jews still here 2,000 years after the crucifixion? And why is there still stuff on the nightly news about the Jews?
Mm-hmm.
And why is the United Nations all goofy about the Jews? And why is all this stuff about a temple mount? How bizarre. Why is all this stuff going on? If Jesus is all
that...
Who cares
about Israel?
Yeah, and if Israel is fulfilled in producing Jesus, and now God's cast the nation away, and it's just the church, why is all this screwy Jewish stuff still going on. And I'm here to say the Bible tells us, because God still has a purpose in the nation aside from just producing Jesus. And if you don't catch that, then you're going to end up in the situation where you just, this whole business about Israel that's yet future, the Jacob's trouble, the 70th, all these things that people talk about, if you don't catch this idea that Israel isn't just the first stage of the rocket, then you're not going to look at these passages in a way where you just don't go with, you just don't go to Jesus with every one of them.
Well, and you're also saying it has serious ramifications.
Yeah, for, it's true.
For the,
yeah, it's true. It has serious ramifications. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, you end up with your submarine on the wrong side of
God. Right, because those who curse Israel, that has ramifications. It's not just argue things we can debate. It has serious ramifications.
Well, it's like Sid mentioned, you can't hate Israel and love God.
Not if you're informed.
No, you can't.
And some would argue you can if you have the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean,
it's impossible.
Yeah. It's kind of
look how messed up they were too when Jesus came the first time, because they expected one thing, they didn't get what they expected, so they killed their king.
Right.
You know. Mm-hmm.
And I think what God's going to do on the other end of things is He's going to say, see how Israel fell on their face when the Messiah came and they had all this instruction? See how the church has all this instruction?
Mm-hmm.
And now we're going to come close to the second coming. And watch how much of the church falls on its face about Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's and that, you know.
You
we
could
have
almost
humility.
Say that we would be worse off because Christ was veiled. I mean, right? That's part of the mystery, isn't that?
Yeah, it's
that
more
right?
mysterious in the Old Testament.
I mean, so I think it's less mysterious. Well, I do personally.
Yeah.
For us, about how to deal with Israel.
It seems like there's more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let's look at another passage, and this will be the last one we'll have time to look at in Joel chapter 3. Before we look at some of the I just want to read, here's comments from three different commentaries on Joel chapter 3. This little paragraph I pulled out, okay? And these are diverse commentaries. A couple of them are people that normally wouldn't necessarily have a futurist view like I do, where I look in the Old Testament and I see stuff and I go, that doesn't look like it's fulfilled and it has aspects of the future. Mm-hmm. So the first, and these people are all on the same page. So here's Adam Clark from Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible. He's talking about Joel 3. He says, the prophecy in this chapter is thought by some to relate to the latter times of the world when God shall finally deliver his people from all their adversaries. Normally, notice he doesn't say Israel. God will deliver his people. But he says, it must be confessed that the figures employed in this chapter are so lofty as to render it impossible to restrain the whole of their import to any events prior to the commencement of the Christian era. Okay, well, that's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, there's parts of this that are definitely future. And this is a guy who normally wouldn't go there. I'm just trying to establish this basic that I'm saying. When you read Joel 3, there's stuff in Joel 3 that virtually everyone agrees, we can't find fulfillment for that part in history. It looks like it's future. So here's the second person here. The time involved in verses 1 through 17 is that of the Great Tribulation, that period of Jacob's trouble, and of great affliction for Israel, a period culminated by God's outpouring of wrath against the sinful nations of the earth and the return of Christ in glory into judgment. That's what one person says is in Joel, and I agree with that. Here's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which is a really outstanding commentary on the Old Testament. He starts out going in a direction you think, oh, I don't know. This has long ago been fulfilled. But the ultimate event shadowed forth herein is still future, when God shall specially interpose to destroy Jerusalem's last foes, of whom Tyre, Sidon, Edom, Egypt, and Philistia are the types. as Jehoshaphat means the judgment of Jehovah, the Valley of Jehoshaphat may be used as a general term for the theater of God's final judgment on Israel's foes. So see, he's saying the same thing. He says, yeah, there's historical fulfillment in this passage, but it's pointing to a bigger time, similar time. So it's not just goofy old Tony that thinks that Joel has aspects that are in the future. But notice what it says about, I'll just read the first three verses, actually the first two. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So my point here is, if that is future, that is a really scary paragraph right there, two verses. Right?
Divide up my land? Yeah.
He's saying, my heritage Israel, my people, who were scattered all over the world. And notice we keep running into passages, gathering, gathering, gathering. Even Jesus in the Gospels, I will gather my elect. Right? There's all this gathering and scattering. It's not the church being scattered and gathered. It's the Jews. This is talking about that. And it's saying, my heritage Israel, whom they, the nations, have kicked out and scattered, partly due to my judgment, all over the world, and they've divided up my land. They keep wanting to mess with this piece of land that I have set all the way back from Abraham. This is your land. I'm giving it to you. Now, you're not going to be in it and be at peace and all this unless you're good. But it's your land because actually it's mine and I'm giving it to you, is what he says. That's why the whole First Nation thing about Canaan doesn't even come into it, because First Nations is irrelevant. It's God's land. He can give it to whoever he wants. And he says, I'm going to give it to Israel. And here he's this whole Day of the Lord thing, which gets amplified, and it's a big time of Jacob's trouble and all that stuff that comes along in this whole section of related passages. He's telling us why. And why he's going to do this stuff. On account of my people, my heritage, Israel. And the church is out here going, oh yeah, he's talking about Christians. Well, that could be a big mistake. Mm-hmm. If he's talking about Christians, that's one thing. But he's talking about this nation that was scattered and has a tie to a particular land. Right? I mean, the whole idea that it's bringing in the land is an argument against the church interpretation. Yeah,
Christians, we don't have, church doesn't have land.
No.
So no. That's an important thing.
Yeah. So when you see things like the U.S. won't recognize Jerusalem, you know, as the capital of Israel, or you see these goofy things, that either does or it doesn't have anything to do with this passage. Either does or it doesn't. And so I'm here saying it does. Mm-hmm. The blessing and cursing is still with us. It's still related to Israel. It didn't get jettisoned when Jesus ended up on the cross. And as marvelous and glorious and awesome as Jesus is, God's glory is bigger than just what he's doing with Jesus. It's so hard to even say just what he's doing with Jesus. I mean, how can you even say a phrase like that? Just what he's doing with Jesus. But you have to say that to get people back to seeing it's the whole Word of God that God is doing. And when we take some part of it, I don't care which part of it, and we magnify it to where we don't look at some other part, that's not glorious.
I'm a little bit concerned when you separate Jesus and God that way.
You're concerned?
Just a little bit.
Why, do you ever talk about members of the Trinity or not?
Well, yes, but they're God.
Yeah.
Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. He is the Father.
Sure.
He is Jesus.
Right.
He is the Holy Spirit.
And I don't know that? Is that why I'm using that terminology?
No, but when you say something to the effect that of what you just said. I can't even remember the words, but you were saying that it's not Jesus, it's God. You know, well, Jesus is God. You know?
Yeah, but so, the role of Jesus, Jesus has a particular role.
Well,
he's doing the will of the Father.
Okay.
So I could say the same thing of Jesus. I could jump in and say, well, Jesus, why are you doing the will of the Father if you're God? Why don't you do your own will?
Well, yeah. Well, it's because they're the same. That's why.
But my point I'm getting at is, when I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about the role of Jesus in the plan of God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, maybe a little more specificity or less would be warranted a little bit.
I think you're being specific. I just think what I hear, the point you're making is certainly, you know, all the Bible, Jesus is in the center, right?
Mm-hmm.
But there is still a plan after that that has to do with his people.
Right.
You know, and because in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what it's about. It's the last book. So it's not like because Israel still, there's a plan, Jesus is any less.
Right.
Doesn't make it any less. There's just more, that's not the end of the story.
Right.
It's still all about Jesus. Always was. You know, it's both directions, look right there at that cross. But it doesn't mean that there still isn't more to come.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that so offensive to Christians? That wasn't, you know, there's all this stuff, there's floods and all this stuff, and there's stuff afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
It's still centered around there, but there's more stuff. Why is that such a big deal? Mm-hmm. I don't understand that.
I'm with you. I don't understand why people get so bent out of shape about it.
They sure do.
Because I've always had good Bible teachers, and so I kind of tend to take it all at face value anyway. But, I mean, I know that they do. And the thing that I would say, though, is, like, that I've always thought about it, I don't know if this is right or not, but, like, I've never... Because you said there's more after Jesus that God is doing Israel.
After the first coming.
After the first coming, right.
Well,
I've never thought about it like that, honestly. Like, God used Israel to bring about Jesus, but Israel is its own thing. It always has been and always will be. God has a special place in his heart for Israel and always will.
Mm-hmm.
And why people get bent out of shape about that, I don't know. Again. But
well, they think we're dividing the peoples of God is what they would say.
God has, you know, said that there is a difference. There is a difference.
Mm-hmm.
We have a different place. We have a different
focus.
Right. We are a different. You know, we talked about typology. We fall under a different type.
Mm-hmm.
But it's kind of like Greg was saying about what people do. They blend those distinctions, and they don't like. Distinguishing, and whether it's timeline or it's like you're seeing with the Jews,
I just read a quote by Spurgeon this weekend, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers from England years back, who's an amazing guy. I don't have the quote with me, but he basically says, you know, where do these lunatics come from who think the church began after the cross, and he goes on and just, they're lunatics. How in the world could you think that the church began after the cross? And I'm like, yeah, okay, I'm one of the loonies. Because see, they're brought up with this view that there's the saved and there's unsaved, and that's true. There are the saved and they're unsaved. But then in their mind, that's it. You can't make any other distinction because there's not Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free male in Christ Jesus. And I'm like, well, it still says wives are supposed to be some way and husbands are supposed to be another. But the point is, they just see that you're in or you're out, and that's it. There's the in people all through history and the out people all through history, and you guys are coming along and now, and you're saying that there's a nation that God is doing something with. And a lot of them are even unbelievers, but they're still, the nation's still elect. And like, that's just completely outside of their boat about what, you're so screwed up. I mean, there's only these people that God has saved all through history, from Adam on. That's the church.
Okay.
And
Jacob isn't redeemed yet.
Well, I know, that's what it says, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, isn't that kind of putting, you know, we're going to, if there's separation and there's distinctions, now we're going to assign values to those. And that's the problem. Is the there's the confusion of values along with the role.
Yeah.
But really, and this is all kind of oversimplified, if God doesn't keep his promises to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
he doesn't have to keep them to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's oversimplification, but mm-hmm. If he just says, well, I'm done, he can do that to us. Then it just puts us in jeopardy and everything we believe. So I'd rather see him do everything for Israel, and then what then I know he'll do it all for us. It's all there.
The Redeemer means more than just salvation. He's not finished redeeming Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
if he doesn't do that, it makes God a liar.
Mm-hmm.
Then God's not a liar.
Yeah. Well, I think Mary was bringing up earlier in Isaiah that there's a dual ministry. Isaiah mm-hmm. is bringing up this dual ministry of Christ all the time. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles, and he's going to save Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And historically, he hasn't saved Jacob. Not in the sense that it's talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
That's a second coming ministry, right before
right.
the second coming.
That's so awesome, all the stuff, and it's so specific. I mean, the nations are specific, too.
Mm-hmm.
Who he's talking to.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to come to your light, and darkness will cover the earth. A deep darkness, all the people, and the Lord will rise upon you in his glory. So awesome.
Yeah, it is awesome.
So awesome.
It is awesome.
It should give people hope.
But see, I mean, God is basically saying, here's this book. I'm talking about things of significance all the way to the end, to the eternal state. And you guys down there who think that politically, that you think religion's one thing and politics and the rest of the world are something else. That's not how God runs things. And he's saying, look, you know, in this book, I'm talking about times that extend to where you are today and principles that still apply today and things I'm going to do. And if you don't pay attention, you're going to make the mistake of thinking that all the Bible's talking about, all it's talking about, is how to come to faith and be saved. That's not all the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about the glory of God. And the thread of salvation, the scarlet thread of salvation, is awesome that runs through it. But the glory of God is a bigger theme. That's just one part of God's glory. There's a lot of else. Like, take the angels.
Yeah.
Why in the world are the angels even there? If all he's doing is just redemption, the angels that are lost, they're not redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
The other angels are elect. Yeah, they're ministers. They serve in his plan. But what's that all in there for?
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot bigger than just
mm-hmm.
this one topic that everyone just focuses on.
Like the view that people take about this is pretty arrogant if you think about it.
Yeah, it is.
It's prideful.
Yeah. But if you question it, you know, you're just viewed as, I don't know, an obscurantist and just a problem, troublemaker.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just like people who, like you read books, the people will say, when you read any passage in the Old Testament, you should be preaching Christ out of that passage. That's a bizarre twisting of the Bible, I'm here to say. There's principles of Christ that you can find in there, but not every passage is written specifically about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of passages in there that are big about the big theme that ties in with Jesus and all
mm-hmm.
that. But the minute I go back to every passage and I just decide I'm going to preach Jesus out of that passage, I'm not going to teach the Bible in context anymore. And people aren't going to understand the big picture of the Bible. And in fact, I'm going to rob Jesus of his glory when I do that. But the thing is, when I say that, even me saying, for me to preach Jesus out of every passage screws up the Bible, there's like a ton of Christians that would just scream, oh, you are so screwed up. I'm never listening to you again. You're a heretic. Because
mm-hmm. when you post this on the internet, yeah.
But that's the thing. That's what I'm here to say is like there's all these ideas people have about redemption, one people of God, or, you know, everything, every single paragraph, you got to find Jesus in there.
Yeah.
you know, there's just these things people take for granted as Christians, and they're like sacrosanct. You can't barely touch on them, and you're going to be in deep trouble.